new series on the doctrine of Scripture, and we're going to be going through a number of the attributes of Scripture and different doctrines about it. Well, kind of going through the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the first thing that we're going to look at, and the thing we're going to look at today, is actually somewhat of a background for that, for the doctrine of Scripture, and that's the topic of natural revelation. So, how God reveals Himself and His will through creation, through the created order. I'm going to just briefly read what we have in the Confession of Faith. It's a pretty short section at the beginning. If you want to see it, it's on page 847 in the hymnal. But in talking of Scripture, it first states, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation." So it's stating this partially to point out its limits, to set forward the doctrine of the necessity of Scripture, which is going to be our topic next week. That there are certain limits, that nature can only tell us so much about God. It's not sufficient to give us the knowledge necessary for salvation. But notice what it does say that it gives us. It manifests the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, and it's sufficient to leave men in it unexcusable, that they know God, they know what God requires of them, at least enough to show that they fall short of that standard and are in need of salvation. So we're going to look at that, though, and notice also what it describes as the means of natural revelation. The light of nature, which is a way to refer to man's reason or his powers of observation and thought. And then the works of creation and providence, that is God's works of creation and providence, his creating of all things, the order that he has appointed, and then how that actually plays out in a providential manner, in an orderly manner, that those works give evidence of God. The Belgic Confession of Faith, and another statement of Reformed doctrine that used by the Dutch Reformed churches, speak of it as if there are two books. There's the book of nature, which reveals God, and there's also the book of Scripture. So we're going to first look at the first book, but we're actually going to look at Scripture, about what Scripture says about natural revelation, because that is where we start. It's kind of an interesting way to do it. But let's go to Romans chapter 1 as we look, are we sure that nature reveals God? And let's see what Scripture says about that. So first, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So in this passage we see that there is a natural revelation of God. That God, who is invisible, he and his invisible attributes are seen in the visible things that he has made. They are both shown and they are perceived, that men know God through these things. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And so it's not God's fault that men do not worship or serve him. Man's obligation to God is also evident from that. So if we see God as a God who has created all things, this implies an obligation of all things to serve the one who made them. And so that holds them to account to serve him. And yet, instead of serving him, man falls away and becomes futile in their thinking, does not honor him as God, or give thanks to him for the many things they've been given. Fallen man suppresses the truth. So we live in a created order that is continually witnessing to the God who made it. Similar to how a believer surrounded by unbelievers feels that pressure to doubt his faith, feels that pressure to give in. Well, in a larger sense, the unbeliever is in the context of God's world, which is pressuring him to believe God, to believe the God who created all things. And he has to suppress that truth. He has to sear his conscience, or try to suppress its voice. It's been compared to, you know, how a beach ball wants to go up to the top of the water, and sinful man has to keep pushing it down so that it doesn't rise to the top, because he has to work against the witness of all creation that there is a purpose in it, that there is a design in it, that there is wisdom behind it, that there is goodness towards man, that all of these things are richly provided for him, and has to ignore all of that and stand against God and instead serve the creature. Now, this is a use to convict man, which can lead to salvation if they turn to the special revelation that God has given. But it's also a benefit to the believer. How could this be a benefit to the believer, someone who does trust in God, who does know God, does not suppress it? Right. Yeah. Use it in speaking to unbelievers about the reason for the hope we have. Right. So for assurance, for our own sake, that it kind of confirms and helps support what we know for certain already from Scripture. And then what was the second thing you mentioned? Right. Gives us more reason to glorify God. And we'll see that in some of the other passages that we'll look at. So all of creation is a means to provoke us to wonder, to worship, to praise, to comfort us, and to help us in witnessing to unbelievers. Because the conviction of sin is one important way, important means to bring people to salvation. Now, Paul goes on, brings up nature a few more times in chapter 1 and 2. In verses 26 through 27, he talks about how God gave up them, that is, unbelievers, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And so it's speaking about how there is a natural order, not just that reveals God, but also reveals his will for us. That there's an order in creation that doesn't only show God's goodness and wisdom and all of that, but also shows how you ought to act. How men and women, for example, ought to act. How sexuality is supposed to work. That there is a natural use and there is an unnatural perversion that should be evident even to the unbelievers, and yet they are given over to dishonorable passions that are in rebellion against God's created order. He goes on in verse 32. Not only do they rebel against this natural order, but they know it. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they are convicted also that there is this natural order, that they ought to worship God, that they ought to live a certain way in marriage, that they ought to not kill each other, that they ought to respect people's property, that these are principles in God's created order. And when they rebel against them, they know that they are doing something that is wrong. they have any natural moral sense. We find that further in chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even though they don't have the law, the revealed law, the Bible, they still have the law, the work of the law imprinted on their hearts. That is the convicting work of the law that through their conscience presses it upon them so that even if they don't have the scripture, they still know they fall short of God's righteous decree. And sometimes do the things that are righteous. Even though they don't have the law, it's not pleasing to God because it is still tainted by sin. But they can still do, as it says, by nature do what the law requires. So even in rebellion, man knows he does wrong, is convicted by his conscience. His rebellion is contrary to reason. The more one rebels, the less sense the world makes. All right, before we go on to another passage, any questions so far about this? Let's go to... Oh, yes.
There is a God. Show me. And within a couple of days, the gospel. So he was obviously seeing God in nature.
Yeah. And that kind of relates to our next passage, Psalm 19. Speaking of the heavens, looking at the stars. Psalm 19 speaks both about natural revelation and special revelation, because it goes on to talk about the law of the Lord, but in the first six verses speaks of this declaration of God's glory through his creation. Romans 1 and 2 is more on the negative side. You know, it's used to convict, but there's other passages like this one and others that are more positive in its usefulness for believers to worship God. Here it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor other words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set the tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hid from its heat. So the idea is that this glory of God that's displayed in something like the heavens and the sun, which shows his handiwork, that his design, his purpose is displayed in it, his glory. Glory is often portrayed as a brightness, which we have a sense of by just seeing the brightness of the sun, you know, that this is an image of God's glory. As his handiwork, and there's nothing hid from it, just like everything is covered by the sun, so the whole earth is filled with God's glory. There's no escaping from it. Psalm 104 is another passage, and we probably don't have time to read all of it. I always feel sorry whenever I turn to it, because I never have time to go through it in detail. But Psalm 104 is a meditation upon God's works, and it is a meditation done in the fear of God that sees this as work of his hand, and really is an example of godly meditation, not pagan meditation, not Buddhist meditation, but Christian meditation on Genesis 1, on the creation week. And it goes through, starts with the heavens and then setting the earth and dry ground and water and the animals and the trees. And all of this being done by God, this work of God displayed in all the things that he has made. And mostly want to look at the end of the psalm to show all of the observations the psalmist makes. After observing all of these details of the way creation works, first he sees that it reveals God's wisdom. In verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom you have made them all. His wisdom is displayed on how manifold his works. That refers to the fact that there's many different things, many complicated different things that all work together. You have ecosystems of different animals that all work together in a way that they all survive and continue to work. That you have grain, for example, that you turn into bread, and the bread nourishes man, and it works with the way that man's body was created so that it can benefit from it, or wine that can gladden the heart of man, or oil to make his face shine. You have sun and night alternates. You have rest and work. All of these things are created with certain purpose in mind that shows God's wisdom of matching means to certain ends, certain instruments that lead to certain purposes, and are so complicated that they display God's wisdom, so manifold. In verses 27 through 28, we see God's goodness displayed in creation. That these, all these living things, they all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. That we see God's goodness in supplying all living things but with food through his design and through his providential overseeing the process, that it doesn't all fall apart, and that he continues to provide not just us, but you know, even sea creatures in the bottom of the ocean that we'll never see with our eyes, you know, that he takes care of them too. That the, as Psalm 33 says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of God. And it's full of the display of his faithfulness and his goodness to all his creation. We see his power also displayed in verse 29. It says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And then verse 32, it says that God is one who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. Maybe he's thinking of volcano, earthquakes. That we see also in creation that God is sovereign over it, that he can take away life, he can give life. Those things are not in our power. Those things are not ultimately something. You can't control the earthquakes. You know, you can do little things to mitigate here or there according to the wisdom God has given you, but ultimately God is the one who shows his power, which is beyond any person on the earth. And so we see his power in creation. We also see his glory in creation. Verse 31, after thinking about all these things and meditating on them, he says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And so the result of all of these things, again, getting at the idea of its usefulness for worship, that it results in joy. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, for I rejoice in the Lord. This is a doctrine which should lead us to joy. It is a doctrine which should lead us to worship. And this is what the psalmist is doing throughout this psalm. And it should lead us also a zeal for God. Notice how he ends this psalm. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. And let the wicked be no more. It's like, this is a good creation. It displays God's work throughout it, but it's being marred by sin. It's being marred by bad stewardship, not just, you know, the way we might abuse creation, but the fact that we sin and curse has come on the earth because of man's sin. So let the wicked be consumed. Restore your creation, God. We want to see things being good because your creation is created to display your glory. So it should promote a greater zeal for God. This is his world, not Satan's world, not sin's world. It ought to be a world where God's glory is enjoyed. So we can also look to the end of Job, has a similar meditation. In fact, God showing forth the way his creation shows God's sovereignty and man's very small power. Did you do this? Did you do that? I'm the one that has done all these things. Psalm 33, Proverbs 30, there's a lot of meditations on creation found in Scripture that give us an example how we ought to see the world and see God in the world. Check the time here. Okay, so There's another passage. Let's turn to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And this is not probably quite what the Westminster Confession of Faith is thinking. It's a little different type of natural revelation, but a certain natural knowledge that God gives us, but not through Scripture. It's what you might call vocational knowledge. The Bible doesn't tell you how to fix a bicycle. It may teach you certain principles, but it doesn't give you the instructional booklet. But that doesn't mean that God leaves it all up to us and doesn't have anything to do with learning how to fix a bicycle. And we find that also here. He uses the example of farming. Now, the general context is that Isaiah is saying that God is going to be just as wise as he teaches the farmer to be, that he's not going to utterly destroy Israel, but also plant Israel. But look at how he says it. Verse 23 through 29. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled his service, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. So the farmer is taught by God how to farm in a productive way. Now, you think, how does that work? Does God give like a special visionary visions to the farmer and give them prophetic utterances? Well, not really. It usually works by the farmer observing the order that God has designed in creation. Let's see, seeds lead to plants, and the plants lead to more seeds. And so, okay, I should plant the seed in the ground, and that way I get more seeds. That God teaches the farmer through the order he has put in creation so that we can observe it and that we can work according to that knowledge and wisdom that God has already implanted in the way nature works. And so God teaches the farmer how to farm in a productive manner. And that could work with all our works, that we find out the way God has had things work and the way God usually has things not work, and learn to work according to that. Any questions on that or observations? I find that passage doesn't get brought up very much. But even our, scientific studies and our vocational training and work in the workplace or at home, all of that too we are being taught by God, because he's given us an orderly creation that works with design, and we're taught by it so that we might live in it, take dominion over the earth according to his call. So that's another use of his creation. I was going to bring in a quote from George Washington Carver. I didn't bring the quote with me, but he's a great example of someone who was a scientist who very humbly studied the design of creation. And even before, I think it was Congress, he was like, yeah, God taught me how to figure out what a peanut is for and how to find all of its uses. At first I asked, he kind of has this dialogue where he says, I asked God if I could find out the answer for the universe. And he said, that's too much for you. And I asked, well, could you figure out, give me a knowledge to understand man? He's like, well, that's too much for you. Well, could you at least teach me about a peanut? He's like, yes, that's good for you. I'll teach you about that. But just very humble approach to discerning the design that God had put into his creation and drawing it out with humility. We see another display of God's natural revelation. We saw it when we were looking through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus pointed out actually nature a couple places, but in particular, he said to love your enemies, right? And why did he tell you to love your enemies? Do you remember why we're supposed to love our enemies, Alfred? No? Does anyone remember why we're supposed to love our enemies? Well, because God tells us to, yeah. But what was the reason that he gave? That's right. How does God love his enemies?
Through Christ.
And especially in Romans, we'll have that idea. He loved us while we were still his enemies. But in Matthew 5, he gives a display of God's love towards those who are evil. He sends the sun to the evil and the good. He sends the rain to the evil and the good. He's merciful and compassionate, even to those who are evil. And we ought to be likewise, to be good, even to the enemies, even to those who are evil, just as God is. Of course, evil means enemies of God, you know, and he is very long-suffering and willing to give them the blessings of the earth, just as he gives to those who are righteous. Certainly, it's for a time, but on this earth, he is very compassionate towards them. So that's both a revelation of who God is, that God is compassionate, long-suffering, but it's also a revelation of our duty that we ought also to be compassionate and merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. We also mentioned the use for apologetics, and we see that in Acts a couple times. When Paul is speaking to the Jews, he typically argues from the Old Testament because that was certainly a strong, convincing argument, to the extent that any argument was strong, that he could appeal to. But when he was speaking to the pagans who didn't have that background, he more often appealed to the witness of natural revelation and then giving the gospel on top of that, kind of to clear the ground, to start poking holes at their system of thought and to show their accountability to God and then proclaiming Christ. So, for example, in Acts 14, these are the last two passages I have here, Acts 14 and Acts 17. In Acts 14, the people there, after a miracle, decide that Paul and Barnabas are gods, Zeus and Hermes, and they're going to offer sacrifices to them. And they're like, no, we are not gods. We are men of like passions with you. Why are you doing these things? So starting in chapter 14, verse 15, they tore their garments. They rushed out to the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But he's pointing out the witness that God did leave them throughout all ages, that he's the one who had supplied them with gladness. And do you have any joy? That came from God. Do you have food? That came from God's provision. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth and everything. In Acts 17, we have this brought out more so, more famous episode, perhaps, Paul in Athens. And does anyone familiar with the passage enough to try to summarize Paul's argument?
Athens, and he waved something in celebrating
the
unknown God.
Right. Right. The one that you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So he's pointing out to some of the idea that maybe there's a God that we don't know. But even more than that, he declares that this God, who to them is unknown, is the God who made everything. So again, he's appealing to the fact that this world has a creator and that all men owe that natural duty to him. But he also kind of takes what they have and then turns their religion on its head. He says that this God, who is sovereign over all the earth, does not live in temples made by hands. He doesn't. Why do you worship him the way you do? And then he quotes their own poets. He quotes their own philosophers, their own thinkers, who had stumbled upon some of the truth that had been revealed in nature. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. And for we are indeed his offspring. So he appeals to some truths that through their reason, observation, order of nature, he takes those gems, and then he undermines their religion with it. Says if we're God's offspring, we shouldn't make God our offspring. We shouldn't create idols in our image if we're the ones made in him as his image. And so he's appealing what's good to undermine the rottenness of their religion, to clear the way for the fact that God has overlooked your ignorance for a time, but now he commands everyone to repent, and he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man, now he gets to Jesus, by a man who he has appointed, and he's given witness to this by raising him from the dead. So this is an apologetic argument where, and it's been used by Francis Schaeffer and Cornelius Van Til and others to take what looks like common ground, it's actually our ground, it's not some neutral ground out there, but truths that presuppose our worldview that unbelievers might have, and saying that actually fits with what I proclaim to you and actually doesn't fit with what you believe. That good desire that you have for love or for order or for fellowship, that takes place through the gospel. And it's actually destroyed by the way you live. And so it's appealing and witnessing through the creation order, through the natural revelation, to clear the way, clear the ground for Christ. So how might we do that in a modern context? Obviously, there's no altar to the unknown God. But how might we appeal to creation or to our own poets of the day to argue the case for Christ, for the gospel. Right. I mean, with environmentalists, they often see it like a personal being, like a Mother Nature or something like that. And you press them, you take that literally, or maybe there is an actual person behind this creation, but you don't know them or him. And, why should we preserve the earth if we just came about by chance and there's no personal being behind the universe? But actually, if God gave us stewardship over the earth and we're not worshiping it, but have a stewardship under God, then we have more reason than you do to take care of the earth. Right. Things are destroyed all the time, you know. Right. It's kind of Jurassic Park, you know. don't try messing with it. Right. Yeah. Push them consistently, and they're like, I don't like that. It's like, well, that's what you believe, and it shows that we live in a world that's made to work this way, and we have the full answer here in Scripture, the way the world works. Let's see if I had anything else. Any other questions on the topic in general? So, in summary, natural revelation is useful to promote worship, to promote gratitude, that all these things are given to us by God to enjoy. It should promote the awe of God. God is so much wiser and more powerful than any of us. And also to confirm to us his attributes, that we can meditate on his creation and see what he's said in his word in visible form. Kind of like, they're not careful to use sacramental language, because obviously there's only two sacraments instituted by Christ, but in a similar manner, they're almost natural sacraments, visible reality that confirms God's invisible attributes. And as physical creatures, that's pretty comforting to us to be able to see what we believe in very shadowy form. We still do it by faith, but to have some confirmation to us in the order around us. It also fleshes out biblical commands, gives us a little more appreciation for why does God say marriage should work this way, and we actually study the way people are designed to work, and like, actually, these aren't arbitrary commandments. This kind of works with the way God created the world, and so it helps us appreciate biblical commands more, realize, you know, they aren't just arbitrary things. God has had the order of creation, and these things work in that order. God didn't just make them up to make life difficult for us. Help us to work, to carry out our work, and also to help us witness to unbelievers, to accompany the proclamation of the gospel. So, next week we'll look at some of the limits of natural revelation and why we have Scripture and why that Scripture is necessary, and also maybe why it's also necessary because we don't have continuing revelation, and we'll get maybe into other issues, but we'll carry on looking at the doctrine of Scripture in the following weeks.